So we've got the second instalment of our story, David and Goliath, Goliath part two. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel 17, verse 32 to 58. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from his mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch in his shepherd's bag, and, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaaraim, road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem."
Let's pray and we'll ask God for help as we dig into his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have acted in history and how you worked through David's life and how he was part of your plans for what you were doing through Christ. And so, Father, as believers in our Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage in us, that you'd use it to strengthen us, to encourage us, to build us up in Christ, in faith, in courage to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my younger years, I think it's mainly my younger years, after watching films or TV shows and things like that, sometimes some books on occasion, afterwards, when I was kind of daydreaming a bit, I would imagine myself in the stories sometimes. And the thing is, I was never the supporting cast. I was never the sidekick. I was always the hero. Have you ever done that? I see some laughs, so I imagine you guys are doing the same thing as me, or I'm just weird. But that tends to be the thing that we do, right? Is we start to imagine ourselves as the hero in stories. Certainly in our younger days, I think we'd do it more so before reality kicks in. But that approach is also a very common one in interpreting the Bible, and also especially in interpreting this story. We put ourselves in as David needing to face our own personal giants. There's probably plenty of sermons and Sunday school talks or lessons which have all been about how you can bravely face your giants from this. You know, there's even a book named Facing Your Giants. I believe there's even a film, a Christian film made called Facing the Giants. You know, the giants we face are illness, stressful situations, the bully at school or in the workplace, that kind of thing. And this kind of approach goes something like this. You just need to focus a little more on God and trust him and rush at your giants bravely, and you will overcome them. And although some people may have gained some help from that approach at times, unfortunately, I think that's a very shallow understanding of this chapter. I think it even misunderstands it a little. This story is so much richer and so much more helpful to us than that approach, because this story points us to our Saviour. And I hope you'll see that as we walk through it. I hopefully even kind of saw some of that as it was read out. I think it's obvious as we work through. Last week, so we're working through the book of 1 Samuel, and last week in chapter 16, we saw David was anointed to be the next king. Okay, except there's still a king on the throne. Saul's still on the throne, but David's been lined up. And then in the second half of the chapter, David is brought into the service of Saul to play a musical instrument, to play the lyre, a musical instrument, to bring Saul relief from an evil spirit that's tormenting him. You see, what's happening with David happened also with Saul. Saul, after his anointing, was told, "You're going to receive the Holy Spirit," and that happened. And then he went out and led Israel in battle and defeated the enemy. And so now we find David doing the same thing after his anointing. And so that's kind of the context where we're up to. Now suddenly we're faced with a battle in the next chapter. Let's work through the chapter and note the key points that especially the narrator, I think, is highlighting for us, so that we can understand what it means for us. And so, firstly, in this chapter, if you just go to the next slide for me, thanks, Bill. Firstly, we have the problem. The problem raised in this passage is the opposition to the people of God. the narrative opens with the Philistines and the Israelites lining up for battle on two hills with a valley between them. They're in the territory of Judah in verses 1 to 3. And then we get the description of Goliath of Gath. He is 6 cubits and a span, which is about 9 foot 9 inches. Okay, I can reach on tippy toes to about 8 foot, right? He's about 9 foot 9 inches. Now there's some issues with getting the exact height, but this is a huge man, a giant. And the narrator wants us to notice his armor. He uses 3 verses to describe it. The Bible doesn't do this normally, give this much description about armor. And so we need to give appropriate weight, if you like, to gain the point. 5,000 shekels of bronze scale armor is about 49 kilograms, right? So imagine your 10 kilo bucket of water, it's 10 kilograms, 5 of them that he's kind of got on his body, right? And he has bronze shin pads. He has a weapon which is possibly a javelin. We don't really know exactly what it is, but that's slung to his back. He's also carrying this huge spear with an iron point that weighs about 6 kilograms, that iron point on it. And he has this shield bearer, probably carrying a huge shield in front of him. This man is decked out with the latest and greatest military equipment for the time. And combine that with his combat practice since his youth, this man is a huge danger. No wonder he's the Philistine champion. And Goliath then issues his challenge in verses 8 to 10. He calls for hand-to-hand combat between himself and an Israelite to determine the outcome for everyone else. And because the problem ends up resolved that way, we make this an individualistic problem. But this is not an individual's problem. The Philistine says in verse 10, "This day I defy the armies of Israel." The opposition is towards the people of God. This is not about how we individually battle our giants. This is not about our personal issues. It's about opposition to all of God's people. You know, today, all over the world, Christians face persecution for their faith. Today, even in our context, Christians can face ridicule or scorn or disdain. There's sometimes exclusion from the public space. There's silencing or censorship that's happening. Christians today are more and more being considered those who are immoral because of the views that we hold, because of the values, the biblical values that we hold. Now, we can thank God that this is not the way everyone around us views Christians, right? If you're not a believer here and you're here with us, I'm sure you don't hate us. But actually, we can see around us that hostility is growing around the world, in the West even. However, when we come across military conflicts in the Bible, we need to also remember our context, the New Testament context. We need to remember Ephesians 6:12, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. You know, some opposition may come through people, but our battle is actually lovingly upholding the truth to them. It should never be a physical or verbal conflict or attack in the way the world fights. And so we need to keep that in mind. But the next we have in this passage, we have the pick. Look at Goliath's challenge in verse 8. He says, "Choose a man and have him come down to me." Verse 10, "Give me a man and let us fight each other." Well, Israel actually, they already got their chosen man. Listen to what the people said back in chapter 8 to Samuel, where Samuel is warning them about what would happen if he appoints a king for them. Verse 19, chapter 8, they say, "No, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And when Saul was chosen, it was twice, not once, twice noted that he's a head taller than everyone else in Israel, than all the other men. Can you imagine? The first day that Goliath stepped forward onto the battlefield and gave his challenge, and all the eyes of Israel's men kind of turned and looked at Saul. And kind of after, you know, this moment's hesitation, Saul boldly steps forward and declares, "I, your king, will give great wealth to the man who kills this Philistine." Right? Verse 25. "I will also give him my daughter in marriage and exempt his family from taxes in Israel." Literally, it's his father's house will be free in Israel. So it may include taxes, but possibly even exemption from military and things like that. Well, you know what? Every man in the ranks of Israel kind of puffs out his chest as they imagine the glory of being that man. And then kind of they turn and see the giant on the other side of the valley. And so next we have the panic. Verse 11. "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." Verse 16. "For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand." Verse 24. "Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear." How will we gain courage to face the opposition to the Lord's people? How can the people of God prevail against his enemies? Because, you know, we can be and we should expect to be mistreated sometimes for the sake of Christ. And so, you know, sometimes I think we just go, I'll just keep my head down. We'll just remain silent to the fact that we belong to Jesus. But we don't need to do that. We can actually have courage. How? Well, enter David. And our narrator, I think, wants us to notice the pedigree. That is, you know, the recorded ancestry or lineage of this person. Verse 12, "David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah." In fact, Jesse in Saul's time, we're told is already old, and he has 8 sons. We already knew this from chapter 16, from last week. And David is the youngest. You see, the narrator's told us this, but he's telling us all over again, all about David and, you know, being the son of Jesse. And so some people think, this is all kind of strange, they actually think this is the first introduction. And actually chapter 17 occurs before chapter 16, but the authors swapped them just for theological reasons. That can happen in the Bible, that's a perfectly adequate thing to do, perfectly okay thing to do. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I think he's pointing out, remember who this David is. You see, because the other issue here is, at the end of the chapter, Saul asks, well, whose son is this? And we also already know from chapter 16 that David's already been in Saul's service. Why include the 4 verses at the end of the chapter where Saul asks Abner, the commander of the army, whose son is that young man, as David goes out? Now, of course, it could be because he's kind of thinking, if he somehow pulls this off, I need to make his father free in Israel, something that he actually doesn't seem to do, because after this in chapter 18, so earlier in the chapter, David goes back and forth between Saul and the flock. But in chapter 18, David ends up in full-time service with Saul. He doesn't get to go back. But whose son is this? We get the answer in the last verse from David himself. "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." The pedigree matters here. Which David is this? Whose line of descent is he? It is indeed the David who we met last week, the one who was anointed to become the king of Israel. Saul doesn't know that yet, but we do. And the pedigree matters because one day there will be another who is not a son of Jesse, but who is called a son of David, who is a son of David, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, which means the anointed one. Whose son is able to deliver us? The son of David, the son of God. He's our champion, just as David was Israel's. This chapter is not about us being like David and overcoming our giants. It's about Jesus, the anointed king, who has won the victory for us. Yet it doesn't mean that we have no part in it. We still face some of the opposition. But we are not David in this story. We are among the fearful Israelites. I love what David says to Saul in verse 32. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And now we arrive at the main points, I think, of the chapter. The perception and the power. First, the perception. What do I mean by that? It's our understanding of the problem, of the situation that we're in. We need to understand that correctly. It's not until David enters that we get to see that. See, David arrives at the Israelite camp with the supplies that his father sent, just as Goliath, verse 23, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from the lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. I love that. But David perceives something very different to the rest of the men. The Israelites had been saying, verse 25, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. But David's questions are, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes his disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do you see the difference? This is why we can't make this chapter all about our personal problems, the giants we face. Our perception must be corrected. If we're opposed for being a Christian, we need to see that it is, in fact, the living God who is being opposed, not just us. David tries to adjust Saul's perception too in verse 36. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, he tells Saul. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. And we're given it a third time. This is a really important point. Our perception also needs to be changed. David tells Goliath in verse 45, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David shows us, when faced with the opposition, with opposition for being a believer, it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about the living God to whom we belong. And that's why we stand in the battle. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Or again he says, you will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now we don't have it all that bad yet in Australia, comparatively. But for those who are more public or who speak up, sometimes just for some people, in certain contexts in their workplace or things like that, they can certainly see the opposition. And maybe we want to just keep our head down regarding our faith when it comes to some people around us. And you know what? Maybe in some situations it's wise to do so, but not always. But when I keep in mind that the issue is not me personally, but it's opposition to God, when I see that I'm involved in a bigger conflict, in a cosmic one, and that I should expect some opposition, just as Jesus said, that's the perspective I need to gain more courage. And finally, we're shown in this passage the power. Everything leads up to this. This is the major point that we should see. There's this enormous contrast that's been created between David and Goliath. We've already noted Goliath's size and his military equipment and his experience. And the first thing Saul says to David in verse 33 is, you are a man, In verse 33, yep, Saul says to David, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man and he has been a warrior from his youth. And after David explains to Saul his experience of battling the lion and the bear with the Lord's help, Saul's next step is to dress David in his own armor. But David rejects it and opts for his simple shepherd's tools, which he's used before. Where does the power for David's battle come from? It comes from the Lord. Verse 37. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And after Goliath's utter contempt toward David when he sees kind of this puny boy coming out to him with a shepherd's staff, verse 45, David says to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of whose armies of Israel, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. These are the key verses in the whole account. But I want you to notice this. Notice the two results that David expects to come from this victory. The victory of the anointed first has an impact on the whole world, and the manner of this victory is to teach God's own people how he saves. Look at the end of verse 46. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's. That's where the power comes from. Well, that's what Jesus' victory over sin and death has done. The whole world needs to know that there is a living God, and it is made known through the person and work of Jesus. Well, you know the result of the battle already. The battle's over almost before it even starts. You know, there's the attack, the stone, the forehead, and the giant's fallen face down on the ground. And so we get the summary in verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. Notice the contrast in weaponry. The victory is not the usual way. David triumphed without a sword in his hand. See, nobody expected this outcome on the day. It looked like weakness and futility approaching just this huge power. We too need to be encouraged as we see that Jesus' victory was through weakness and not through human strength. He has defeated our ultimate enemies, the enslaving power of sin over us, the devastating power of death, the evil power of Satan. In human weakness and shame and contempt from others, Jesus bore our sin to take it away. And he entered into the realm of death only to burst out in victory over it. So you see, there is no giant standing before us. Not anymore. It lays slain at Jesus' feet. And it's through him that we share the victory, just as the rest of Israel did that day. Do you want to live a courageous life as a Christian? Change your perception of what the problem is. Understand the opposition that we face. Understand it better. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Recognize the true battle, the power of the gospel. Recognize where the power comes from. And that the giant has actually been defeated for us. And then still take this from the example of David. Faith, right? He acted in faith in the God who could do this. And so we can live a courageous Christian life of faith because our champion, the Lord Jesus, has won the victory. Maybe this passage encourages you to speak more openly or boldly of your faith in Christ where the circumstances require it. I hope it does. It does for me. You know, one of the features in the book of Acts that we went through a couple of years ago is you have these fearful disciples of Jesus suddenly go out and they're speaking boldly in the face of opposition. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Because he is reigning in victory. And so we can have that courage too. Well, as we conclude, I hope you see clearly that the David and Goliath story doesn't encourage us to be our own savior, to be the hero facing our giant with courage. It reminds us that our champion, the Lord Jesus, has won the victory for us. But let me show you why this difference is important with finishing in two examples. Firstly, an example of a severe trial. Let's say you're diagnosed with cancer. Rushing at your giant of cancer, looking to God more, that may give you some courage, it may help you a bit, but that's not enough. You see, cancer is not the giant you are facing. That's a trouble, a hardship that any of us can face and some amongst us have faced. But death is the giant that you are facing. And Jesus has defeated death. So victory for you in facing cancer is not only that you recover from it. Victory is enduring through it. Trusting the Lord Jesus to the end, whether it ends in recovery or death. Do you see how that's far better? Because Jesus has the victory over death. Let me give you a second example. It's more common to all of us. You know, the longest ongoing battle in your life will be against sin. Your own sinful desires and thoughts that won't finally get eliminated until the very end when Christ returns. And sometimes we fail. We give in to sin. But when Satan starts accusing you, when in your mind the shame of it, the regret just keeps coming up in your mind, you need to stand there and tell Satan, or maybe it's yourself, Christ defeated you and the power of sin. My Lord has even taken the penalty for my sin. He's taken it away. He bore it. And although I hate that I've failed him again, I have the victory in Christ. And I'll keep repenting and keep trusting till the very end. Do you have this victory that Jesus has won? You know, it's offered to all of us through faith. And if we have it, let's stand firm. Right? Let's have courage, whether we're facing trial and hardship, temptation or sin, and sin, whether it's opposition, even if it's opposition from the world. We know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. We have the victory through our champion, Jesus. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for that wonderful truth, the victory that Jesus has won for us. So thank you for this passage. Father, may it continue to encourage us and spur us on that we would have courage in the face of all that we face, because Jesus is victorious. And we share his victory through faith in him. Father, please, keep strengthening and encouraging us. Help us to be bold as we go out and live our lives for Christ in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.